And we're going to be looking at John 1, just verse 14. So let me read it twice to you. You know it well by now, but it's such a full verse, isn't it? It's a long verse as verses go anyway. But it's a very rich and full. There's like, I think there's like seven different steps or seven different aspects to it. We're going to break it up that way in a few moments. Let me just remind you of it. You could probably do it yourselves. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, one of the fun facts, fun and interesting questions you can ask Google, you can ask the internet, is this: does the rainbow touch the ground? It's quite a popular question, actually. And of course, the other one is there a pot of gold at the end of it? Does the rainbow touch the ground, and is there a pot of gold at the end of it? Well, actually, the disappointing answer is no and no. The rainbow does not touch the ground, and there is not a pot of gold at the end of it. But we can ask the same question in John chapter 1. Does this gospel of Jesus touch the ground? Does it really touch the place where we live? Is it really relevant to us? Because here in John 1, we have a big Jesus, a colossal Jesus. One who is much more than a mere man, or teacher, or rabbi, or a prophet. He's not just a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's much more than that. And he's more even than an angel. You may be aware that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is an angel. Well, the Jesus we get in John chapter 1 and Hebrews 1 and elsewhere, everywhere else really, is much bigger than just an angel. We have one here, don't we, who is God Himself, with all the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. All that glory. And so he's wonderful, he's amazing, he's to be worshipped and honored and adored. But does he touch the ground? Does his gospel touch the ground? Does it touch our lives where you are in your situation with all the mess of life and all the challenges that you face from work and from finances and the difficulties you have in your family? Does Jesus touch the ground? The rainbow doesn't touch the ground. Does Jesus touch the ground? Does he touch down into our world? And is there something really worthwhile at the end of the gospel? There is no pot of gold, I'm sorry, at the end of a rainbow. But is there something at the end of the gospel of Jesus that is really precious and worthwhile? Well, only one verse today, but it is packed. And we'll have to take it slowly. I'll break it into seven pieces for you. First of all, the Word. The first two words, the Word. Do you remember the Word from the earlier verses, 1 and 2? And you remember, I'm sure, what that said about Him. That this one that we call the Word, who we know to be Jesus, don't we? Jesus, the Son of God. This one was with God. And He was in the closest, that means that He was face to face with God, verse 1, and He was in the closest relationship with God. If you scroll down a little bit to verse 18, you can see that's taken up again. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is in Himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. So that's the sense of being with God. It's not just that, you're sitting next to somebody here and you're with them, but there was a face-to-face, there was an intimacy, there was a fellowship, an everlasting fellowship between the Father and the Son. It was the closest possible relationship. So this is the one we are talking about. This is the Word. But more than that, we're then told, aren't we, as we've said many times, that He was God Himself. He was with God, and He was God Himself. And this is a really stunning, colossal truth, isn't it, that the one who made everything, that God Himself has come down into our world in and through His Son, who became Jesus of Nazareth. It's a stunning thing. This is the one who is the Word. He's the one, we're told in verse 3, through Him all things were made. He's the creator of everything. Without Him, nothing, and some translations say, not one thing was made without Him. Everything, every matter, every bit of matter, wood and air and oxygen and water and all the rest of it was all made through Jesus. He's the agent of all creation. He's the source of life, verse 4, and of light, the light that comes into us by grace. This word, this person, is a very great person. He is the greatest of all. He's more glorious than any rainbow. He is the supreme being. And now what are we told about Him? Well, we're told that this Word, who was with God in the closest relationship to God and was God, what happened to Him? He became flesh. He became flesh. Does the rainbow touch the ground? Sadly, no. Does God touch the ground? Yes. In Jesus, He became flesh. And this is a huge thing. This was a huge thing for John to say in his time, back in the first century. Because there were, some of you will know, there were a lot of Greek people around in those days in that part of the world. And Greek thinking was very influential. And here's what they said. They said that this stuff, this flesh, this skin, this bones, is kind of evil. It's something you want to escape from. You want to escape like a bird out of a cage. Your spirit, one day your spirit, they would say, would be free and would fly away from your body. But this stuff isn't really good. It's bad stuff. And they would oppose spirit and the divine God with matter and flesh. Matter and flesh was bad. Spirit and divine was good. And John drops this on them. Some of them would have believed that, you see. He says, look, the Word became flesh. And that's even in our language, that's quite a crude word, isn't it? Flesh, you talk about flesh. It's almost a crude word. It's definitely a very basic word. And in the original language, the word is sarx. And again, it's a very crude word. It's a basic word that John is dropping in there. So for the one who is the Word, this high and holy, exalted one, to become flesh, flesh and blood, human just like us, with all our weaknesses and failings, you know, we get wrinkles and our hands get cut and all the rest of it. That was a huge thing for John to say in his day and age. But he says it. The one who is the Word became flesh. Flesh, just like us. He wasn't pretending to be human. He wasn't half human and half God. He was fully human and fully God. He was completely flesh and blood. We'd probably say today, if we were translating, the Word became flesh and blood. Real human being, just like you and me. That's the point. It's a huge thing for Him to say. And of course, it means that, and for me, this is one of the most precious truths of the Bible, that Jesus understands us. That He understands everything we go through. Because He has become real flesh and blood, just like you and just like me. He knows, God knows what it feels like to be in pain because of Jesus. God knows what it feels like to be lonely. And we know at Christmas time there are lots of lonely people, and their loneliness is intensified by the fact that they think everybody else is having a wonderful time with their families. Isn't also true. But He knows everything that we go through, all those things that you struggle with, all the temptations that you have. He knows them. God knows them. But not just because He's omniscient and He knows all things. He knows them from the inside. He knows them by experience. And you and I know that there's no better way to know something, to really understand something, than by experience. I could tell you, I've read up all about skydiving. I haven't, but let's pretend I have. Bungee jumping. And I've read all about it, but I've never done it. So I don't really understand it. You can only understand it when you've been through it, when you've been through the experience. And God now knows what it feels like when you're in pain and when you're lonely and when you're troubled and when you're anxious. Does Jesus know what it feels like to be worried? Can you think of an occasion when he was extremely worried? Yes, you can, can't you? Gethsemane, before the cross. He sweat great drops, or as it were, we're not sure, as it were, great drops of blood. He was so anxious, in anguish. He actually said, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He felt that it was almost killing him. Have you ever been so anxious that you think you're going to die? Jesus has been that anxious. Jesus became flesh. The Word became flesh. And he understands everything you go through. And the Bible says, whenever you pray, you must remember that fact. You must remember that at the right hand of the Father, in the place of authority and of power and of ability, there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands you so very well. He understands everything you're going through. And when you pray, that will really enrich your prayers. Please remember to do that if you can. Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16 is the place to go if you want to reference Hebrews 4 verses 15 and 16. At the right hand of the Father is one who is your perfect representative and who completely sympathizes, actually the word that's used is empathizes with you. He feels your pain with you because he's been there. And just think of the life of Jesus. That might help you as well. Think of all the things that he went through. Think of all the times when he was so frustrated with his disciples because they just didn't get him. Think of the time when he was kind of deserted by all his friends. Does Jesus understand loneliness? Yes, he does, doesn't he? He remembers all of those moments in Cana, in Nazareth, in Jerusalem, all of those things that happened to him. I think there's still vivid memories in the Son of God's mind as he stands at the right hand of the Father. And he can say to his Father, as I've said many times, Father, I understand what that woman is going through. Father, I know what that man is feeling. Isn't that wonderful? As you bring that to, doesn't that enrich your prayer? He became flesh, really human just like us. And he made his dwelling among us. And again, this is bringing him right down into our midst, isn't it? Because he uses the word among us. And when you're among something, you're right in the middle, aren't you? You're right in the heart of it. We have an expression in English, putting the cat among the pigeons. Well, it means that you mess something up. Or putting a spanner in the works is a similar, but a cat among the pigeons is a cat right in the middle of a group of pigeons. The cat isn't kind of hovering above the pigeons somehow or on a high ledge. The cat isn't on the edge of the pigeons. The cat is among the pigeons, and that's what's riling all the pigeons. Jesus came not above us. He didn't come to reside in a five-star hotel, the Ritz, or the Hilton. He came to be among us. If you think of the royals, I guess, in this country, you know, the king, the queen, and the princes and so forth, you think, well, you know, they're kind of out there, but they're not really among us, are they? None of them are here this morning, for example, or I guess not in your average church. So he was not. Though he was the royal son of the Father, he was among them. He didn't make his dwelling in Kensington, did he? I mean, as it were. And he didn't shop at Harrods. He made his dwelling more like in, well, what should we say, Whitechapel. And he did his shopping at the markets. So your dwelling is where you live. It's kind of a rich word that means somewhere where you really reside, where you really put down roots. And of course, when John wrote among us, he's thinking of himself and the other fishermen that he knew, just regular guys, commoners, ordinary working people. That's where Jesus came down. And there's one more little thing to add to this word dwelling. If you know if you go into the original, You'll know that it's possible to translate this as he, this is a long word, he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. Do you remember what the tabernacle was in the Old Testament? Well, the tabernacle was a kind of a mobile temple that the people carried around with them and set up at different points in the wilderness, when they were in the wilderness, the 40 years. And it was the place, do you remember, where they could meet with God and where they could receive his presence and his special saving grace. And so John is kind of saying that Jesus now is the place where you can receive the grace of God. And he's the place where you can find the presence of God, because he's the new tabernacle. He's the new temple. That when Jesus came, he replaced all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and became the fulfillment. He became the new temple. He became the new tabernacle, and many other things that he became the new thing of. But this is John's meaning here. He made his dwelling. He tabernacled among us. So if you want to know God, if you want to be in the presence of God, then where do you go? You go to Jesus, don't you? Because he is the tabernacle. He's the place of God's special presence. Come to him. Let's go further. The fourth step is that we have seen his glory. John says this is the glory of the one and only Son. I guess when we think of the word glory, what do we think of? We might think of a sunset. We might think of a rainbow. We might think of something that is just dazzlingly beautiful and glorious and eye-catching and breathtaking, mind-blowing. John is not talking here about the glory of the flesh that he became, although we want to say there is a glory about being human. There's a wonderful glory about being human, actually. And there's even a glory about a human body. You should be in awe of your human body, of your eyes and your skin and the things that God has made. It's a wonderful creation. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, the Bible says. And so it's good to remember that, isn't it? Your own body should be a marvel to you. But this is more than that. This is God's glory he's talking about. Because this is the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And he's more glorious than all the sunsets and all the waterfalls and all the glorious things, all the rainbows of this world. There's a glory about Jesus, particularly now in glory, that is just dazzling and stunning and breathtaking. And they'd seen it. They'd seen something of it, at least. And this word seen means that it's really the old word beheld. I don't know if you've seen that word. Sometimes we say, lo and behold. You see somebody coming down the street, say, I don't know, lo and behold, there's Glenn. You know, so you have a good look. Oh, yes, so it is. There he is. When you behold something, you take a good long look at it. And you really try and take it in and drink it in. And these guys, John and his friends, had spent 3 years beholding and seeing and looking, taking a good look at Jesus, observing him from close range. They knew him. And they could see his divine glory. They saw it in his miracles. So if you just turn over a page, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 11, we're told by John that his glory was displayed in his miracles. The first miracle at Cana of Galilee, remember, John refers to this as a display of his glory. So I'm getting myself there. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee, chapter 2, verse 11, was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And you think of all the miracles across the Gospels. There are 7/8 miracles in the Gospel of John. Across all of the Gospels, there are 35 miracles, 21 healings, 11 nature miracles, like finding a coin in the mouth of a fish and calming the storm, walking on water, and then there are 3 resurrections. So I think that's 35 in total. But John says at the end of his gospel that's only just a tiny tip of the iceberg of all the great things, all the miracles Jesus did during his time on earth. And so these were wonderful displays of his divine glory, his spectacular divine glory. Even John says later that Jesus' glory was displayed in the cross, of all places, in the cross, where he was humiliated, where he was whipped and bled and was just an absolute lump of a mess on the cross. That was a glory because of what it achieved for us. The glorious cross and resurrection of Jesus. We have seen his glory, says John. And this was the glorious one who came from the Father. And we might just recall again verse 18 of chapter 1 of John. He came from the Father, the one who, there it is, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus has come from, he's the man from heaven. He's come from the Father himself, the closest possible. Some versions say, he was at the Father's side. Some versions say he was on the Father's knee. Some versions say he was, just that he was so close. It was the closest possible relationship. And this is the glorious one who has come down, bang, to planet Earth, became flesh for us, lived among us, the common people, not in a palace, not in a five-star hotel, but with you and me. This is the one who we worship today. And he was full, finally, of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Is there a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? Have you ever found one? No. Sorry. I'm afraid not. But is there something wonderful at the end of the gospel of Jesus? Is there some wonderful takeaway? Is there some wonderful outcome? Yes. Yes, there is. There's grace and truth for all who come to him. Grace meaning mercy, love, kindness, and Jesus is full of all of that, but also truth. And, well, let me say just before I make that combination between grace and truth, because it's a beautiful combination, isn't it, grace and truth. I think it's important for us to say, I know some of you have had some Roman Catholic influence or Roman Catholic background in your life. You may have thought of Mary as the one who is full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. I want to say it's important for us to recognize, I think, that it's Jesus who is full of grace. That as much as we admire Mary and we love Mary, and she's a wonderful example of godly submission, and etc., I guess other qualities as well, you won't get any grace from Mary. Don't pray to Mary. There's no grace to be had. She would say so herself. She herself said, I need a Savior. Don't go to someone who needed a Savior. Her son was her Savior. Go to her son, Mary's son, Jesus. He's the only one from whom you'll get grace. Don't pray to the saints. Don't pray to Mary. Pray to Jesus. Why go to these guys when you can go to the top? You can't get grace from them anyway. You can only get grace from the Lord Jesus. He is full of grace. But not only of grace, grace and truth. And that is a lovely combination, isn't it? I've heard it said that what a woman looks for in a man, it's kind of similar, is a combination of strength and gentleness. It's kind of on the same lines, I think. And throughout the gospel, we see in Jesus a man who is so full of grace and truth in all of his dealings with all kinds of people. Just think, I spent a bit of time yesterday morning just kind of leafing through the gospel of John. I would recommend it. Take a couple of hours probably to read the whole gospel. It's not that long as a book. And again and again, we see Jesus showing grace and speaking truth. Showing grace, kindness, love, mercy, and speaking truth to people. Again and again, here's a man who's not afraid to speak the truth. You go, for example, to John chapter 8. Boy, does he lay into some of the people who are listening, the crowds that's listening to him then. He calls them children of the devil. He says, you're not really children of Abraham. You're actually children of the devil. He's not afraid to speak the truth to them. He's not afraid to speak about sin and judgment and the wrath of God. But he always does so out of love for people. You warn somebody, don't you, of danger because you love them. And nobody spoke about hell so much as Jesus. Nobody in the Bible, nobody in all time probably has spoken so much about the dangers of hell as Jesus. And that's because he loves you and he doesn't want you to go there. So he warns you, don't go there. Come to me. Be saved. And so he's always speaking the truth. In fact, that's what got him killed, isn't it? That's what got him crucified. They crucified him not for his miracles. They didn't crucify him because he healed people, made them better, raised people from the dead. They crucified him because of the things that he said, the truth that he spoke. And so it's this beautiful combination. You read through all of the chapters as he meets this the woman from Samaria, as he meets Nicodemus, feeds the 5,000, declares himself to be the bread of life. Beautiful expression, the bread that you need to nourish your soul. And later he's the water of life, and he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he's always showing grace and speaking truth. And this is the Jesus we need. This is the one we need, isn't it? One who shows us grace, but is not afraid to speak the truth to us. Because sometimes as human beings we can be kind of flaky on one side or the other. Some of us want always to be right, so we make sure we speak truth, but we might not show a lot of grace or love to the other person. So we might speak the truth, but not with a lot of love behind it. Or, on the other hand, we can be a little bit flabby, maybe, and spineless, and we can just try and be nice to people because we want people to like us, and we want to be popular. That's a big thing, isn't it? But we're frightened really to speak the truth. Jesus is always showing grace and speaking truth. That's exactly what we need to be saved. It's also a wonderful example for us, isn't it? We should be those people too. We should be full of grace and truth. May God help us to be those who are not afraid to say what we might need to say to challenge people or even ourselves, but always to do so with love. Speaking the truth in love is how Paul puts it in Ephesians. Speaking the truth, yes, but doing it in love, with grace. Grace and truth. We see it again and again in John's book, John's Gospel. And then you come to the cross, and if ever there was a place where grace and truth kissed, met together, came together, it was at the cross. Because you remember what the cross is all about. The cross is the place where sin has to be punished and paid for. That's the truth. That's the stark truth for all of us. Our sin is so great, we kind of deserve to be crucified for it. We deserve to be punished. It must be paid for. That's the truth. There is judgment. There is sin. There is hell. Jesus said so. That's the truth. But then what did he do? Well, he paid it himself, didn't he? He paid the penalty. He took the punishment. That's the grace. Grace and truth meets at the cross. This is a wonderful Jesus we have, the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us, the one who is full of grace and truth, the one who you need and I need more than any other person in our lives, the one who's a great example for us in our relationships. Will we show grace and truth in our relationships today and over Christmas? Two Japanese ladies were shopping during the Christmas season. They were talking about what Christmas was. They didn't really understand, actually, what Christmas was, but they were enjoying the Christmas shopping. It's not really about shopping. One lady said to the other, "Christmas, wasn't that the day when Jesus died?" Well, she wasn't right, was she? She was mixing up Easter and Christmas, but she's not far wrong, because we do need to go to the cross, don't we, to remember why one of the big reasons why Jesus came was that he would die for our sins. That's the place where grace and truth come together beautifully. Beautiful combination in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our Jesus. I hope that you know him. I hope that you trust him. I hope that you follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful person who is your Son, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the glorious one, the one through whom all things were made. And yet he's the one who came down right into our midst and right down to our level. He dwelt among us. He became flesh. Thank you that today, as we come to you with all of our problems and our worries and our temptations, that he is there with you, representing us, speaking on our behalf, and understanding and sympathizing with us completely. Help us always to pray in that way and remember that He is there and that we can have a wonderful understanding from You. And therefore, we do draw near with confidence that we may receive mercy. We so need Your mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Thank You for the grace and truth that are in our Lord Jesus Christ as we come to Him, and we thank You for Him in His name. Amen.